So a central theme that we've been going through this whole class is really this tension that we have between what God has planned, his grand purpose, if you will, for the church, that we would manifest his glory on earth, and our sin. So this tension between his plan for the church and our sin. So much of what we've discussed has been how sin-prone Christians can glorify God through their love and unity together. But there are times when sin attacks our church and those who fall under it don't repent. Those are the times for church unity. We could choose to ignore sin and threaten the distinct calling of Christ's church. On the other hand, we might act harshly in self-righteousness, destroying our unity. Fortunately, the Bible has shed wisdom on this issue, where ours is lacking. We refer to the Bible's approach as church discipline, a biblical response to unrepentant sin. This is inherently a positive thing. It's commanded in Scripture for our good. And that may not be always the reputation that church discipline has, but it is positively spoken out of in Scripture for our good and for God's glory. It means we care for one another by speaking the truth in love about sin. It means we protect the church from serious unrepentant sin, which brings disrepute to Christ, upon Christ. But tragically, the world often sneers at the church's conduct, simply because we don't do this well or we don't do it at all. Discipline is God's normal tool for preserving the reputation of Christ in his church by making it clear that Christ does not overlook sin. Hence the gospel itself. The model for discipline in the church is the discipline that our loving Heavenly Father exercises when he deals with us. If you were to look in Hebrews, it says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives." That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. The goal of discipline is righteousness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. So this morning we'll consider how the Bible instructs us to practice church discipline, and doing this well strengthens the unity in the church and protects Christ's reputation. We'll also think about how we as members bear that responsibility towards one another as we are involved in this act of church discipline. So before we get any further, though, I want to just give some definitional clarity. There's two types of church discipline. There are two kinds of discipline: formative discipline and corrective discipline. When we say church discipline, we typically think about the latter, in a sense that we excommunicate someone. We think of that one. But this first formative discipline leading people to maturity in Christ through positive instruction and teaching. We can look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, as God has called these particular individuals to equip the church for the ministry, as we work out those things to become more like Christ. For example, when the word is preached to us and we're convicted, this is an example of formative discipline. Or when members of the church encourage you from God's word, this is formative discipline. You can look in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 and following, as I said, or Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, or Colossians 3, 16. Formative discipline is important because God uses it to prevent the sin that would require corrective discipline. Do you understand that? So it's kind of the day in and day out of church ministry, church services, as we hear the word, as we're taught the word, as we encourage others in the word. That's that formative discipline that brings light to our hearts of the word. And in that, we're convicted and we're changed. But the other is corrective discipline. On the other hand, it is correcting sin in a believer's life. Everything from privately confronting each other to the other end, formal excommunication. It's where we have to say, "Hey, Tom or Joe, I think you're wrong when you say that." Or even finally, according to Jesus' teaching, it says, "Mary, I know that you're claiming to be a Christian, but we've got to treat you like a non-Christian because of the way you're living. What your life portrays, portrays something different. That would be corrective discipline. So to heading number 3, why do we do it? The purpose of corrective discipline. This morning, this is where we're going to concentrate all of our time as we go through the rest of this. Mainly because the Bible tells us to do so is the answer to why we do church discipline. What's the purpose of corrective discipline? It's because the Bible tells us to. Why do we do it? First, for the good of the person being disciplined. Discipline is loving because it warns us and it corrects our sin, and we profit from that when we repent. Those are all key things. We profit when we listen and we repent. And if for that person who's living in unrepentant sin, it clarifies that his actions doesn't profess his faith in Christ. Did y'all see that? Correcting that person would confront them, but it clarifies what isn't a good profession. The second reason is for the good of other Christians as they see the serious nature of sin and its consequences. What benefit is there for other Christians? In this, other Christians are potentially warned and then begin to self-reflect. So if you see someone going through the process of church discipline, as we as a church go through that process, we see the gravity of sin in that person's life, and hopefully that brings about a self-reflection in our own life that we begin to see where we ourselves need to repent. Third, for the health of the church as a whole, it stops sin that could lead to strife and conflict or even confusion for less mature Christians about what it means to follow Jesus. Fourth, a corporate witness for the church. Church discipline protects our corporate witness to a watching world. People notice when there's a whole community of believers whose lives are different from the world, and they can easily discount our message when our behavior looks just the same as theirs. So we have a watching world. It's important because of our corporate witness to the world. Fifth, this is almost more of a principle, but definitely a reason why we should do corrective discipline. For reconciliation and for unity. We don't discipline out of retribution or our vengeance. Just as a parent would discipline out of love and hoping to reconcile that child's heart back to themselves or to their brother, sister, or wherever the wrong has been, instead of this punitive retribution. All of these add up to the main goal of church discipline, to make known the excellence of our Redeemer. We'll spend the rest of our time on this question: how do we exercise church discipline for our good and for God's glory? So how do we exercise church discipline? What if someone sins against you? You guys can turn to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and through 17 if you would like. That's where I'm going to read from. So as you're turning there, so what do you do when a believer sins against you? How do you react? Do you give them a piece of your mind? Do you return evil for evil? Do you give them the silent treatment, the cold shoulder? Do you say something and allow resentment, do you not say nothing and then allow resentment and bitterness fester? Well, what does Jesus tell us? Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So, how do we do this corrective discipline? Step one, go to the offender. So we should go first and talk to the one who sins against us. Instead of going behind their backs and talking to others about them, go and talk to that person. We'll call that person the offender. Now, if the offender won't listen, we're to take a few others along according to this passage. And if he still refuses to listen, we should tell it to the church. We should expel him if he refuses to repent. So let us first consider this first step in more detail. How can we prepare ourselves for this conversation that we need to have? A word of encouragement as we consider this seemingly difficult task. In many cases, this first conversation will resolve most of those church discipline issues. Either he will repent or you'll realize that there was a confusion or a mistake, that they ultimately didn't sin against you at all. There was just confusion in what was said or understood. So first things first, pray for the situation. Pray for the situation. Pray for the offender and pray for yourself. Pray generally that God would help them grow spiritually, and then more specifically, that they would be receptive to the conversation. Praying for them will soften your own heart towards them, especially if you feel wronged by them. It will soften your hearts towards them in preparation for your talk. But pray also for your own heart as you seek to talk to them. Second, make sure that you have a good cause to go to your offender. Some sins are objective. He hit me. I hear that all the time with my kids. Others are not so much. He's being proud. So it's more subjective. We can talk to the other believer about either category, but the less objective a sin is, the more we need to be ready to explain our concern, but then drop the matter if they don't agree. So when it becomes more of that objective, I think he may be proud. It's something that's not clear cut. We need to be able to say, okay, maybe there was some confusion there, or be able to drop the matter if there's not agreement. But when we approach them, we must be tactful. Say something like this: brother, sister, based on your words you're using, I really fear that you're speaking out of pride. And a good question to follow is, do you think this is true? Or maybe we could ask more of a probing question: why do you think you're saying those words? Why do you think you're saying those things? Really to get them to self-reflect. What is the reason that I'm saying those things? Why am I saying that? Third, examine your own heart to make sure your motives are pure. Make sure that you are not going to the offender out of anger or vengeance or an attitude of superiority. Make sure your desire is for reconciliation for the relationship and for the good of both you and the offender. Is extremely helpful to remember and reflect on what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 4 and 5. Do you remember? About looking at the speck in someone else's eye when you have a log in your own eye. It says, first, look, deal with your own sin. And I think those are very, very appropriate verses as we think about going to talk to another member. Think about what you've been forgiven of. Think about the sins that you struggle with. And in that remembering and in that reflecting becomes humility, hopefully. Comes a reminder of how much grace that God has shown you. And it literally prepares you to have a conversation such as that. Fourth, be careful talking to others about the offender's sin. Be careful talking about the offender's sin to others. You see, here that Jesus says, go talk to them. Not your best friend, not the offender's wife or spouse. Talk to them. It's fine to seek counsel on how to have that conversation if you need to, but be very careful that you don't gossip. Remember that even when you do seek counsel from another person, you don't have to refer to that person's name by name. You can keep confidentiality and say, hey, I want to have this conversation. This is what I think has happened. How would you give me counsel to have a conversation? You don't even have to say their name. So it's just to be careful that we're not slandering someone as we're seeking counsel to make this to follow through with this process. And finally, when you do talk to the offender, remember to act and speak in the spirit of gentleness, humility, and love. Remember Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. All of these things will help us make the step of approaching the offender more effective while preserving and protecting the church's unity. Now, before we move on to the next step in Matthew 18, let me make two further points about this first step that we saw in Matthew. First, you may be wondering, do I go to my brother for every little offense? Absolutely not. Most certainly not. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs tells us that to overlook an offense is a glorious thing and demonstrates patience and forbearance, Proverbs 19:11. So when should we go? Let's ask ourselves two things. One, has the offense led to a broken relationship between you and the offender? Has it led to a broken relationship? Now, does it come to mind frequently? Is it something that you can't get out of mind? This is always plaguing you. How does it make you feel towards that person? Is it difficult for you to forgive them? If the answer is yes to any one of these, then you probably should go and talk to the offender. That if you can't reason through it and you can't forgive them, then you need to go talk to them. Two, what's the danger of this sin to the offender? What's the danger of this sin to the offender? Keep in mind that what James writes, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul and from death and will cover a multitude of sins, 5:20. Is the sin we're talking about endangering this person's ability to reflect Christ to the surrounding world? Is it a sign of a larger struggle? Or where could this sin lead? So it's good questions to ask us, to what sin do we actually go and confront? Do y'all see that? Any questions about that? The second point I want to make is the response to the questions, when should I go, is that Jesus tells us to initiate a conversation whether the offender, whether we're the offender or the offended. Matthew 18 tells us the wrong person to seek reconciliation. Matthew 5:23 and 24 says that if you think someone has something against you, that is, that you're the offender, that you've offended them, then go seek reconciliation before you go to worship. Matthew 5 even says that if you're on your way to worship God and you remember your brother has something against you, stop and go and be reconciled. So it's not just the one who's been offended, but it's also the offender. If you know that you've offended someone, go and seek reconciliation with that person. It's not just sitting on one side of the fence. Hopefully you see that. That's why it's critical for us to examine our relationships with others before coming to the Lord's table, just as we just talked about a few minutes ago. When there's conflict, both the offender and the one who's been wronged are to initiate reconciliation. It's almost as we're tripping over one another as we rush to seek reconciliation. That's a great picture. Any questions so far? Yes, sir. Good question. Right. That's a good question. The elder question is actually coming up. How do we approach when we see an elder sinning? And what does Scripture actually talk to us about how that process? For the latter, how do we approach someone who maybe abused us? That's where I would say you need to seek counsel. And often I think that would probably be a hard conversation to have, as those who are abused often feel guilty, like if partly it's their fault. And so that there is a shame that comes with that. So it's hard to even talk about it for those who would like to help them. So you need to I would say seek counsel from someone else. Particularly, I would say try to go talk to one of your elders. Yes, sir, Paul. Yeah, first, everybody's a first responder. Right. Yep, absolutely. And that's partly why we're doing all this new training for children's ministry, because what's going on within the culture and within church particularly, we want to be prepared for that. So thank you for those responses and those questions. Step number two, taking one or two others. Back to Matthew 18. If the offending person won't listen and it's clear that a sin has been committed, then you are to take one or two others with you. This serves two purposes. First, the offender may more likely listen to a neutral third party than to the person who has been sinned against. So having someone that's neutral that can speak to them without potential anger or frustration or hurt. This other person serves as a witness to what happens in the conversation in case further discipline needs to take place. Let me give you a few thoughts on this step. Before you take this step, again, like step one, consider how objective the sin is. Or is this sin, or this particular thought of this sin, this wrong, a subjective issue? Is it better to drop the matter and pray for the Holy Spirit to convict this person? So the encouragement there is, after you've had that initial conversation and that person's unwilling to repent, is to think about this. Is this really objective or is this subjective? Did I just really misunderstand what they said, or did I understand it correctly? So just to have that reflection and that dialogue within yourself, and ultimately to pray about it. Next, if you move forward, make sure that the person or other people you bring with you as a witness is trustworthy, that can be discreet and impartial, and a person that has good judgment. And also, let the offender know that you're wanting to talk with them a second time. Don't spring a conversation on them without warning. Let them know that you want to talk to them again. And lastly, be careful not to try to lobby the person or persons you bring with you. And that's just by nature, that's going to be our desire, our how we'll naturally gravitate. You'll want to explain yourself. So having less conversation with that person prior to going to speak to the offender is probably the better way to go about it. Yes, you may ask them and set up a time, but don't give yourself opportunity to lobby for your side. Step three, if this person is still unwilling to repent, then we are to go tell it to the church. Moving on to step three, if the offender still refuses to listen, then bring it to the church. In Matthew 18, Jesus doesn't specify that leaders or elders of the church are to be consulted prior to taking the matter to the church, but this intermediate step seems appropriate. Looking at these steps in Matthew 18, then, we can see that Jesus is trying to involve the fewest number of people possible. As he says, go tell it to them. And if that doesn't work, get one or two others. So he's making this fewest people as possible. But he's willing to make things public, as he says, go tell it to the church. If that's what we need to do to wake up the offender. So once it's before the church, again, the offender will have the opportunity to repent. Regarding the offender and his sin, formal church discipline, that is, excommunication, should occur when sins are outward, serious, and unrepentant. So if this is going to happen in our church, we need to see sins that are outward, serious, and unrepentant. First, a sin must have an outward manifestation. Churches mustn't throw the red flag of ejection every time they suspect greed or pride in a person's heart. Second, a sin must be serious. A church and its leaders should not pursue every sin to the utmost. There needs to be room for love to cover a multitude of sins, as we spoke earlier. And finally, and most importantly, a sin must be unrepentant. The person involved has been confronted with Scripture, but remains unrepentant. All of these factors should be present before a church moves forward with excommunication. That's right out of Lehman, page 55. Seeing those three things before moving forward: outward, serious, and unrepentant. Excuse me. 4b. What if you see a member sin against another member? So a different scenario. Instead of you being sinned against, what if you see a member being sinned against by another member? Well, Matthew 18 provides us with guidance about what to do when someone sins against you. But what if we observe a sin against another church member? What should we do then? Anybody have any ideas? I would say it depends. Galatians 6:1 tells us, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness." And then in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, it says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." But on the other hand, the Bible also warns us not to be busybodies looking for opportunities to point out our faults in others. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. All of us are sinners. And so it'd be impossible, frankly, and unproductive to call attention to every single sin we witness. You think about that. So how do we know when it's appropriate, when it's an appropriate time to approach a brother or sister about a sin that we've witnessed? First, is the sin bringing dishonor to God? It's a good question to ask. Is it visible enough that it's lying about God to non-Christians? These are good questions. Second, is it hurting others by causing them to be tempted by watching this professing member? Is it causing them to be others to be tempted, or by setting a bad example for younger Christians? Third, could it lead to discord and disunity within the church? Fourth, is it seriously harming the offender by damaging his relationship with God or in other ways? So if one or more of these answers are yes to these questions, then it will be probably the appropriate to talk to the offender about that sin. Are they bringing dishonor to God? Are they causing others to be tempted? Is it bringing discord and disunity within the church? Is it harming themselves? The less relationship, this is a good thing to take note of. The less relationship you have with a person that you see committing a sin, the higher the bar for talking to them. The better you know the person, that means the established relationship, the trust that you have with one another, the less the bar. That means there's an established relationship. You guys have probably had conversations very similar to this before, so it's very easy for you to go to talk to that brother, sister. But someone you don't know, we need to make sure it's objective and not subjective. We've thought about this very carefully. We've looked at these questions. We've prayed about it. So we raise the bar. Does that make sense? It's a very, just very practical things to think through. 4C, what if someone sins in a way that's heinous, that's just vile and evil? We haven't touched on 1 Corinthians 5, but now that's where we're going. Over the years, much has been made of the difference between the discipline case of 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul tells the church to expel a man for sleeping with his father's wife, and Matthew 18 that we just looked at. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul doesn't ask about the man's repentance. He simply instructs the church to put him out of fellowship. It's like he sped past all of that and he said, put him out. So what's going on here? Is there some sort of fast track of church discipline that Jesus didn't describe? Well, sort of. What happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 begins just short of where Matthew 18 ends. What seems to be going on in 1 Corinthians 5 is sin that was so heinous, so beyond what was actually acceptable in society, that there's really nothing that the man could say to convince the church that he was repentant. But sometimes the credibility of any claim to repentance is so shot, especially in cases of long-term or hidden sin, that the church should move very quickly to move you out of fellowship. Is that coming across? Do y'all understand that? So something that's been so vile, so heinous, or so hidden, that's been going on for years, it finally comes out. This swiftness seems to be the way to go, described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what we see Paul doing versus what Jesus is describing in Matthew chapter 18. Yeah. Go ahead. Yes, exactly. It wasn't a secret, and actually they reveled in it. They acted as if, well, we're so gracious that we are allowing this to happen, that we're forgiving this guy, which was completely wrong because it was hindering the witness of the church to the community, because even in the community, they didn't accept this kind of behavior. So yeah, absolutely. The church knew about it. Right. Yes, I would completely agree. Right. 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 But I would say we don't have apostles. We still have elders. But the bigger thing I think we need to see and focus on here is that we still have the church. Paul's speaking to the church to remove this gentleman, not Paul himself remove them. So we as a church still have that responsibility to remove those who are unrepentant, those things that are serious, that are known. Yes, there's right. The details are not there, agreed. Yeah. Right. I would agree with that for sure. There's details that we don't know. Let me find my place here. So we talked about the credibility. If something's been hidden for a while, it would move us to react quickly, both for the good and the reputation of Christ would be in order, as we see in 1 Corinthians 5. But then if by God's grace the claim to repentance become credible again, then that ban of excommunication, just as we see in the Corinthians example, Paul tells them, hey, this guy's repentant, bring him back in. We would want to see them brought back into fellowship. So even though there may be a quick action of excommunication, we would still want to practice that reconciliation of bringing this individual back in to community. Yes.
Paul says that speaks to, like, if a person was excommunicated from one local body and
not specifically, but I think just wisdom would teach us that, one, if we know that individual is just going to go and jump into another church body, I think we're obligated as one who we've excommunicated, but what kind of right do we have over that person? And that's ultimately we've given up to that right as we've excommunicated them because they're not members of our church. But I think just out of wisdom and the good for the other local churches, we'd want to try to communicate very discreetly without gossip what has happened. And that's my personal opinion as what I would have done if I was approached with that in a pastoral setting. But we have two elders here that they could probably answer that maybe better, what we particularly as UBC would do. And what we're going to go into in just a second will maybe give some clarity on how do we actually treat those that we do excommunicate. So that's our question. How do we relate to someone who's been excommunicated? Many times this will not be an issue because the individual has moved out of the area or no longer associates with the church or its members. But if these two things don't happen, it would be totally appropriate for that person who's been removed from the church to actually continue to be in church services. Do y'all see that? And I'll get to why that's important. We want this to happen. We'd want him to be consistently hearing God's word and to be convicted of that sin that they're unrepentant of. What other good place would we shepherd them to? Maybe to another church, but I think that's where your question was coming. I would want to have that conversation with their pastor or elder saying, hey, this is what's happened with him. He's been excommunicated. Let him or her tell you their story. But we would want them to be a part of the local, the services held at the church. We'd want them to consistently hear God's word and be convicted of their sin. But what if that person also starts showing up to social events or wanting to come to quarterly conferences? What then? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, we read that we should not associate with any such person. In Matthew 18, 17, it says, Jesus says to treat that person as a pagan or a tax collector. What does this actually look like in practice? Well, it means we should treat the individual as an unbeliever because their life is depicting a life of unrepentance. And that's the difference. That's truly what a believer is, a one who continually repents. We should treat them as an unbeliever, but not just an unbeliever who tragically thinks they're okay. There's a difference. They're not just an unbeliever, but they think they're okay. So we should encourage them to attend church, as we just mentioned. We should act lovingly and kindly towards him or her as we would normally do. But when we see him or her, we should take care to exhort him or her to repent. Because that's ultimately the issue, that big factor that comes when excommunication happens. There must be unrepentant sin for someone to be removed from the fellowship. But when we should never simply interact casually if nothing is wrong. Like we might another Christian or even a non-Christian who knows themselves to be a non-Christian. That's the sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, not even to eat with such a one. Of course, when the excommunicated person is a family member, so someone in your family or a co-worker or other scriptural obligations, we have to the relationship might often take precedence. So like if you have a brother that's in the church, if you have a spouse that's in the church, those relationships, those ties would take precedence, especially within the sense of a spouse or parent, excuse me, to a child or a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband. Does that make sense? All right, what if a church leader sins? Back to Jacob's question. Finally, last topic I want to address this morning and what Scripture says regarding sin among church leaders. The guiding passage for this situation comes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Do not omit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." So Paul gives special caution to protect elders from false attacks. Just because elders are in the work of shepherding, they get down in the mud and mire in people's lives. They smell like the sheep. So often, things can be said and elders can be accused. So this caution to protect elders is given by Paul. So before a discipline action against an elder can be brought, there must be two or three witnesses. The wisdom of this is clear. Church leaders must often engage in situations that may lead to unfounded accusations against them. With this passage in mind, let me address two situations that might arise in a church. First, what if you hear rumors of an accusation against an elder? And second, what if you encounter an elder in sin? So rumors of accusation, What if someone tells you that they witnessed an elder commit a sin? Or they tell you that I think he may have sinned. What's your responsibility? To ensure you're not a part of gossip or slander, tell them to talk to the elder themselves. Hey, don't come tell me about it. Tell him. Talk to him. Just like you would in any other situation. Actively discourage them from slandering the elder in the conversation like that. So it's just a very sensitive conversation, but you would encourage them to go talk to the one that they're coming to you about. There's two exceptions to this rule I just given. If you too have witnessed that particular sin and this person is coming to you as per se the requirement, as we just heard, two or three witnesses, or if they're asking you to serve as a witness even though you've not been an eyewitness. So they want to talk to you about what they have seen and are asking you to come along with them to talk to this elder. Does that make sense? If you witness an elder sin, the second. What if an elder sins against you or you witness an elder sinning? What do you do then? Quite simply, you go talk to them as you've given instruction to someone who's coming to you. Keep in mind that this situation may not be as it appears. So one, be humble. Remember that they're serving as an elder because at least in some past, our church has found them to be above reproach. So we need to think them that way. So it is wise to give them the benefit of the doubt. What if you're uncomfortable about approaching them? Kind of more related to your question. It's okay to approach another elder or individual in the church about your concern. Where your intent is to keep the matter quiet and discreet, that is, and involving the minimal number of people, you're not violating that. In order for formal church discipline to begin, the person who's been wronged should bring forward one or two individuals who are willing to act as co-accusers, that is, or co-witnesses with them. People who can fulfill the role of the witness in 1 Timothy 5:19, even if they have not been eyewitnesses, because of their careful investigation or their knowledge of the accused or their knowledge of the accuser, etc. You can imagine just how slow this process needs to take, not something that's reactive and we need to do this last week. This needs to take time and be carefully thought about. You can imagine that in a case like this, it's usually best to approach another elder because they're more likely to have information about past accusations made against an elder or this particular elder. So they're in the best position to fill that position of a witness of or a co-accuser, as we saw in 1 Timothy 5. Keep in mind that Paul has to say to church leaders immediately following these verses, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." Pretty heavy words. Your elders have unique accountability before God not to overlook sin in their midst. So when you go and talk to an elder about what you've seen or how you've been wronged by another elder, they're responsible. They are held accountable by God for that. The second thing Paul has to say in 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 20 is that sin by a church leader is very serious. Paul's command to rebuke a sinning elder publicly means that some statement of the nature of the offense must be made to the church, even if they repent. To summarize what's going on here, elders are more vulnerable to accusation, so Paul tells us to be more careful in determining their guilt. But sin by an elder can cause greater harm to a church because they're more visible. They're leaders. So even in the case of repentance, they're to be dealt with more publicly so that others can stand in fear, as we read. So as we conclude, so why does church discipline matter? Because the church matters. And the church only matters when it's different from the world. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." That's Matthew 5, verse 13. Church discipline is the tool Jesus gave us all the way back in Matthew 18, when he inaugurated the church to keep us different from the world. When we look and feel different, we herald the gospel in a profoundly compelling way. We spur each other on towards love and good deeds. We protect the message of the gospel for the next generation. But when we become just like the world, all this fades into nothingness. So it matters because the church matters, because the gospel matters, because the witness of the church matters, because the purpose of the church is to display the manifold wisdom of God. So our love for one another matters, and our concern for one another matters. So let us strive together as a church to persevere in faith, using the tool of discipline when we must, for the glory of God and for the salvation of the world. Any questions? Yes, ma'am. If I'm not mistaken, like we were saying, first responders, like if someone, like a volunteer, sees or suspicion of abuse, they're first responders, correct? Is that right, Stephen? It's a mandate. Yeah, I'm saying the wrong term. The mandated reporter. So they're mandated by law to go and report that person. So that happens before any conversation is even obligated to go tell the elders. I would say that needs to happen quickly afterwards if you do call the authorities. Does that answer your question?
Thanks, please. Mm-hmm. One going to the offender, two or three going to the offender. There's much prayer and conversation, wisdom and counsel amongst the elders.
Right. Months, right?
Whereby the individual who would potentially be disciplined would be then contacted again to let them know that if nothing changes in that next 3 months, then the church would then be taking formative church discipline against them for whatever the act is.
Right. Right.
Right fellowship with the church or with Jesus, right? And so, of course, we want to see them continue to sit under the teaching of God's word, but really what it has in mind is that we can no longer say that their life gives credible evidence toward being a Christian.
Right.
Even though they may profess it, their mouth, their life no longer says that because of the clear, unrepentant, and demonstrable sin in their lives. So I think maybe just helpful to take it from a 30,000 feet view and take it down
right.
Lots of prayer, lots of tears even over, shepherds having to potentially put one of their own outside of the flock. That's not an easy thing to do, not think of it.
So when it's reported quarterly, is the body itself encouraged to reach out to that person? Or
I think depending on the sin, yes. Yeah.
Yeah. Any other questions? Thank you for those comments, Stephen. Let's pray then. Father, we are so grateful for your plan for your church and that we get to be a part of that plan. Well, ultimately, to glorify Christ to the world, and Lord, even that responsibility is not of our own doing that we can take credit for. It's by the work of your Spirit in us to regenerate our hearts, to give us a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. Lord, we just pray that we, as we enter this time of church service this morning, Lord, as we know that we're about to take the Lord's Supper, that we would reflect about our own hearts, if we've sinned against others or we're holding grudges against others. And Lord, that we would go seek reconciliation even now this morning. And may you bless those conversations, bless those opportunities. And may your church and may you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.